I grew up in a church where the pastors typically began the sermon with hallelujah, okay? And depending on their personality, sometimes it was very gentle like that. They would come up and say hallelujah. Others had a more forceful kind of this, I don't know, hallelujah, like kind of an accent. It was just shocking. And like you, right now I'm looking at your faces go, that was awkward, okay? That's how I felt too. And so we were taught as young students growing up in the church to respond to that hallelujah with a heartfelt amen, right? Amen. Can I just ask, did anyone grow up in a church where that was kind of a normal practice? Okay, I see one. I see a few. We went to the same church, that's why. I guess they still do that there, huh? And most of you did not go to a church where that was a normal practice. And that's okay. And I bring this up because that is the key word of this text. And wrapped up in that one word, hallelujah, that was spoken by pastors or speakers, guest speakers, is a richness that informs and shapes the way in which the people of God worship Jesus Christ. That one word captures the heart that pleases the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at today as we explore Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Okay? The first idea that we get from this word, but from the text, is we're invited to give reverent worship, God honoring, the sense of respect to God because of the salvation work that he accomplishes. I think the younger generation that's gathered here, many of us, this idea, we agree with it, but we have to really wrestle with what does that look like? And I want to make some suggestions later as to what reverent worship may look like. But let's take a look at the text first, okay? John begins this part of his revelation. He says, after this. So for any, you know, sharp Bible readers, you have to look at what was before this. And before this was basically a funeral service, if you will, for Babylon. We talked about Babylon, the city of Babylon, in chapter 17. And Babylon was a city that stood for everything that is evil. Everything that you have experienced, you see, you hear about, that is despicable, treacherous, full of injustice, just evil, is city of Babylon, the world. And this city of Babylon has now died. And so there was kind of this dirge. John writes, woe to you, the great city. You might cry, the mighty city of Babylon, in 1 hour your doom has come. Okay, you almost sense in chapter 18 a sense of compassion. But the world as we know it and all of its evil has come to an end. And so it is after that that John is gazing. And I think it's more the sense, this time is the years that are picking up the noise. He hears what sounded like a roar of great multitude in heaven shouting. I don't know if you've ever been in like a baseball stadium, a football stadium. Have you ever been in a stadium where there's your team is scoring, you're winning, and there's just fans that are shouting? If you've ever been in a setting like that, you can't help but to just get caught up in the great roar that is going on in that place, in that arena. And it almost feels like John is hearing a great multitude in heaven that is shouting. And referencing back to Revelation chapter 7, this is a multitude of every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. All have gathered, and they are making this shout in unison, and they are shouting, hallelujah! Okay, I was going to come up and prod Jasmine a little bit, hallelujah, because the Lord got on. But there was this kind of this heartfelt shout of how that John was hearing. Now, I want to share with you this word, hallelujah. For us in English, we just kind of say it, one word. It was actually only used 24 times in all of Old Testament. That's not that many times, especially from the church background that I grew up in. I thought hallelujah would be found all over Scripture. But it was only used 24 times. Never did Moses or Isaiah or any of the prophets actually speak these words, hallelujah. It was found in Psalms, as David and other psalmists wrote, to praise God, to give exhortation to praise the God Almighty. They would begin and end some of the psalms with praise the Lord, hallelujah, and end it with hallelujah, but only 24 times. And one Bible dictionary would suggest the reason for this just infrequency is the deep respect that is attached to the word hallelujah and Yah. Yah is the name of God, Yahweh. And there was such a reverence for the name of God. They rarely spoke this word, hallelujah. In fact, do you know how many times this word shows up in the New Testament? Only 4 times. And we just read through all 4 of them in these 10 verses. Paul never says it. Timothy, Barnabas, no one says it. At least it's not recorded. The word is actually two different words in the Hebrew. Hallelujah, and then Yahweh, Yah. The hallelujah captures this joyful, exuberant praise of God. It's like boasting in God. I am so happy to be talking to you about God. There's joy that's filling my spirit, and that's the hallelujah part. Yah is this word that demands reverence, respect, awe, the holiness of God, the justice. And we see this depicted in verses 4 and 5. As the heavenly choir is singing hallelujah for salvation and power and glory and just all of these things unto the Lord, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, as they hear it, they fall down and they worship together with the heavenly hosts. This idea of falling down is the word where they become prostrate suddenly. They just get on their faces. It's not even on their knees. I looked up some Google images to look up worshiping and prostrate together. And you see images of men and women just literally on their faces on the ground worshiping God. We don't do that here. I'm not saying that's what we need to do. But that's the image of the 24 elders that just fall before the throne. You get the sense that there is a deep respect, awe of a mighty, a powerful, glorious, and a wise God. That's the reverence part. Have you guys ever heard or been part of a choir where you sang Handel's Messiah? Or some of you are instrumentalists? Okay, you have Joel, okay. You're tenor or bass? Bass. Tenor. Bass, okay. My dad was a choir conductor at the church we grew up in, and this was his kind of one wish, right? If there was any piece that he would direct and conduct, it was this Handel's Messiah, and he did the whole thing. In fact, they had a night dedicated to the presentation of Handel's Messiah. And the part that I think most of us know is the hallelujah chorus. Okay, hallelujah, hallelujah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, today we're going to be a choir, so it's okay, all right? It's okay, ever, right? That part. And the way in which this tradition was carried after Handel, George Handel, wrote this piece, was whenever they would get to this part of the hallelujah chorus, the church, the audience, everyone would rise together. And standing in glorious majesty, they would sing the song, hallelujah, join in that chorus. That was the tradition since the 1600s. But originally, this hallelujah chorus of the heavens in Revelation, people get on their faces. The elders fall to their faces, on their knees. And out of deep reverence, they're exalting hallelujah. And that's the heart we want to capture as we worship our Lord Jesus Christ. There are reasons for this, of course, John gives us. It's because of his salvation that he's granting to us. And this is more than just your personal life being saved and having a personal relationship. It is God's redemptive work of all things that are being redeemed. All of God's creation. No more evil that will keep us from having a relationship with God. His glory, his power, his true and just judgment. The judgment of the notorious prostitute that was Babylon, we looked at in chapter 17. The avenging of the blood of his servants, because Babylon was getting drunk on the blood of the martyrs. And all that is going to come to an end. And so the choir in heavens are singing, hallelujah, God's justice will prevail. Evil will no longer be part of our world, our society, our community, our marriages, our relationships. All that will be put to an end. No more strife, no more enmity, no more jealousy. All that will come to an end, and there will be peace. There will be goodness, because God Almighty will bring judgment over that. And he deserves a song, hallelujah. John captures this image of, as the notorious prostitute, the smoke from her as she burning goes up forever and ever. It will come completely to an end. Everything that is evil, everything that is unjust, through God's power, his wisdom, his glory, will finally come to its end. I read an article this week, and it kind of like created this tension in terms of my emotion, sensitivity, compassion, a little bit of like that, I wish that didn't happen, but along with, wow, perhaps this might serve as an illustration, maybe a point to this. A couple by the name of Jay Austin and Lauren Gogenhunt, a male and female, both 29, they decided to quit their job at a very ripe age of 29. A year ago, they decided to quit their job and they embarked on a bicycle trip journey, this sort of cause to ride and to blog. Their blog was called Simply Cycling. You can look it up later. But this blog points to their kind of worldview, if you will, the way they think about evil. They had gotten tired of the news and all the rhetoric, reading the papers and all the drama that's contained in our the media. And they just could not stand this rhetoric that this world is an evil place. And I get sick of that too. I'll be honest. I don't want to hear that as well. And so they went on this kind of a cause based on this statement, which troubled me. Evil is a make-believe concept. Do you believe that? That evil is just a big misunderstanding? Perhaps even make-believe. He goes on to write, evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow humans, holding values and beliefs and perspectives different than our own. It's easier to dismiss an opinion of others, right, as abhorrent, evil, than actually strive to understand it. Now, I get it. In diverse cultures, multi-dimensions of socioeconomic class and the way in society is constructed, of course, there are many different perspectives, many different opinions. You look at the same event, you experience the same event, personalities will come with different conclusions. All that is going on. And we cannot, just because it's different, say that is evil. That's not the point of this. I just point to just the first part of the statement, that it is actually make-believe. It doesn't really exist. It's just a great misunderstanding. But the biblical worldview does offer the idea that evil is real, that Satan is not a figment of one's imagination created to create fear in the hearts of men and women so that we would pursue this cosmic creator that really doesn't exist, but Satan does exist. And Jesus taught that his only goal is to steal, kill, destroy all that God has created, particularly God's people. Unfortunately, in their second year, as they were riding in Tajikistan, a car full of drivers decided to ram this couple, along with other riders that joined in this cause. They ran into them. A few men got out of the car, and they stabbed these riders to death. It's very tragic. And I don't mean to bring this up with any kind of insensitivity. My heart goes out, really, compassion for them. But I use this to share with us the worldview that evil does exist. And that salvation is only found not in kind of changing our perspective about it, but it's only defeated through the blood of Jesus Christ. In His power, His glory, His wisdom. And as His Spirit fills His people, His community, we can move in advancing God's kingdom and dealing with evil. But even if this assignment we do not finish or cannot finish, one day evil will have its day. Smoke will rise forever and ever from the great city of Babylon. And the worshipers will gather saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." The worshipers will look like kind of what we did earlier, both young and old. And praise God, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small. And John Piper says this. John Piper is a pastor in our generation, and he says, "Corporate worship is the declaration in the midst of Babylon that we will not be drawn into her harlotries because we have found in God the satisfaction of our souls. Only God is the one who satisfies people that He has created. Corporate worship is the public savoring of the worth of God, the beauty of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So why have we gathered here today? Well, one is to show reverence, to give reverent worship to the God Almighty. And I get it. For young people, there's been sort of a reaction, perhaps, from the previous generation. If you grew up in a church, some of you may relate to this story. You grew up in a church where you were told you can only wear your Sunday best, to spit out your gum, to dress up, you know, and get to church early on time, and to sit there formally and don't do anything that shows any kind of disrespect. That's the kind of, and it just felt so mechanical. It felt so stifling. It felt so rigid. And we're like, why do we need that? We need some freedom, right? I want to wear shorts. I want to be able to wear these slippers. Just relax. Our favorite passage has been, God does not look on the outside, but God looks at what's in the man's heart, in the center of heart. So it doesn't really matter what we dress like, right? And in doing so, I wonder if we've kind of lost the heart of showing reverence before the Lord. Jess and I took her uncle and her aunt to this one service. It was a wonderful service. The speaker was very gifted, also anointed. God was using him very effectively and powerfully in delivering God's word and being able to minister powerfully. And we're so blessed. And we came out saying, "Wow, that was wonderful." We asked Uncle and Aunt, "How was it for you guys?" And they're like, oh. Like, what's wrong? What happened? "I cannot believe that pastor would chew gum on the pulpit. The whole time, all I could see was his mouth moving and him chewing his gum." Now, I don't know how he got around chewing gum and speaking at the same time. That in and of itself is pretty amazing. But I get it. I get it. From a certain angle that was so disrespectful, not only to the people, but to God. Can you sit there and chew gum and speak? You know, God loves you. So I understand that we all have kind of different sort of expectations, norms, culture, practices. How is it that you will show reverence, though? In what way will your heart capture reverence, fear of God? What does falling prostrate look like for our generation? And I think it's wise for us to consider that. But now we go to the flip side. Give joyful praise. Give joyful worship to God as his bride. Okay, now we're speaking to the young people. Yes, joyful praise. Sing with laughter and smiles, freedom. Clap. Raise your hands, people. Older generation, please loosen up the tie a bit. Leave your jackets in the car. Here we see in verses 6 through 8, another way, perhaps, a way in which the people are still worshiping God, filled with a lot of joy. John hears, he further hears what sounded like a great multitude, like a roaring of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And so there's this idea, this sound is almost increasing, and there's joy in this group, this multitude. You can sense it. You can sense the laughter. There's a it seems like there's a thunderous applause. And the way in which John writes, the Lord God Almighty reigns, that it has begun. The reign of God has already begun. And you can tell John is pointing to the one event, Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And so the reign of God's kingdom has begun and is continuing to reign. And because of that, every generation, every group that gathers together can sing, can shout, can applaud, can sing with joy, that God's reign has begun and continues to reign. Part of the reverence came because there was a just respect and awe of his might and power over judgment and holiness and justice. But there's also this now freedom that is given to God's people out of his reign. How do we know this? Because John uses the image of the bride and the groom, the marriage. The marriage illustration that we find in Scripture. Isaiah 54, Hosea 2, 2 Corinthians 11. Ephesians 5, there's this idea where if they want to convey this intimacy between God's people and God, they keep pointing to the image, the illustration of marriage. The husband and wife connection, the intimacy that allows us to come to God's presence with so much joy. Just real quick, this is kind of a picture of an old biblical kind of depiction of marriage. In those days, marriage was kind of a two-step system. Sort of like us, we have the engagement, oh, will you marry me? And you're like, yeah, I do. And you're like, hey, we're all happy. And then when are we going to get married? Oh, a year from now. So it's kind of that idea. And so there's also the betrothal, and then there is the wedding. The betrothal actually, though, in Jewish culture, commits the bride and the groom as husband and wife. They took it that seriously. The only reason that there would be a break in the betrothment would be if there was an adultery, either by the groom or the bride. Usually the betrothal period lasted about 6, maybe sometimes a year, and that was primarily because the husband had to go back home and build a brand new home, like an additional room. Okay, I told my wife in the first service, wow, if we lived in those days, you would have waited like 3-4 years, okay, because I'm not a good builder. And she would have come, I would have brought her home to like a mud hut or something like that. Anyway, it would take about 6 months. It would take about a year or so. The husband would go back, build an additional bedroom to the house that he was living in. Then he would come back and he would ask, take the bride and kind of a procession, this wedding procession where she's beautifully dressed in this white. They would go across from this one town to another while everyone is celebrating. There's musicians, the virgins, the bridegrooms, the friends of the bride. Everyone is there, and it's just a joyful occasion. That's the depiction. That's the illustration that John is giving and why we say, hallelujah. Oh, God Almighty reigns. He's coming for the bride that is dressed in linen and bright and clean. If you're familiar with many of the Bible passages, stories, you'll see Jesus using this illustration too. I go away and I'm preparing a room, but I will come back and I'll take you there with me. That's sort of the illustration of this. But we are already husband and wife. We're committed to each other. Be faithful, because I'm going to be coming back. It also talks about, I'm going to come back and you won't know when I'm coming back. They didn't have any way of communicating, texting, or sending a mail that I'll be back. I'll be there in about a week, so be ready. They just showed up. And as they showed up, they would send a friend of the bridegroom. At least you had a little bit of a warning, because the friend of the bridegroom would go ahead of you. The bridegroom cometh. Okay, I don't know if they spoke in old, New King James English, but the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. The friend would go ahead. Do you remember the friend of the bridegroom in the biblical, in the Gospels? It was John the Baptist, right? He went ahead of Jesus. And as he comes and says, he's coming, the virgins would hear. And the virgins, ladies, you better have friends like this. They were always ready. They were ready with the oil and the lampstands, because they didn't want to be caught off guard. Because he might arrive in the darkness of the morning or the darkness of the night. So you just had to be ready. It was just unknown when he would come. You just had to remain ready and be prepared. And so the virgins would quickly light the lamp, go out, meet, and then they would bring in the bridegroom. The bridegroom would show up at your door, and by then you better be decked out in your white linen and all the fancy garbs, because he's taking you with him. That's how it worked. Well, as you read through your Bible, kind of consider that, but this is what John is referring to. That evil will end, and the bridegroom will come, and he will take us on that procession from our town to his town, a room that he's prepared. And there, as soon as the bridegroom and the bride arrive, they consummate the marriage. And after consummating the marriage, it's 7 days of partying. Our receptions today is about 3 hours, four tops, okay? Maybe five if the group bride and the groom is really generous, okay? 2-3 hours. They were partying it up for 7 days. I can't even imagine sitting in a reception for 7 days, but that's what they did. No work. Just celebrating. The bride and the groom are treated like a king and a queen. Everyone gathered has a single purpose of rejoicing. Hey, this is a gender thing. Ladies, wouldn't you want a wedding like that? Where just everyone is rejoicing, so happy. And so John writes in verse 7, let us rejoice. Let's be glad. Let's give him glory. This captures the joyful praise. That's part of our worship. As we come to the Lord, we're saying, yes, I am so enthralled, so happy. So joyful to be in the presence of God. I can't help but to sing and join in the songs. Glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The King of Kings. So I've given you kind of two sides of this, this reverential, this kind of reverence of worship, side of worship, and the joyful side of worship. Let me ask you. Do you guys sometimes struggle kind of emotionally, psychologically, experientially to put the two together? Do you guys sometimes come and like, are we supposed to be serious and somber and very rigid and holy before a holy God? Or should I be going, yeah, you know, this is awesome. Should I be jumping up and down? I'll show you. Just think about this passage. Psalm 211. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. How do you rejoice with trembling? I am scared to be here. I'm frightened, but I am happy. You know, how is that going on in a person's emotion, right? I just want to suggest this. One of the applications then is giving pleasing worship. Is it with reverential joy? Is it with joyful reverence? Okay, it doesn't really matter which you decide to put as the adjective and the noun. But the heart is to capture the reverence as well as the joy as you come to the presence of God. That you might be trembling in your heart because you know his might, his justice. But you also are filled with rejoicing that through the work of Jesus Christ, you're given this wonderful access and privilege to even stand before him. Pastor Sam Storms writes about this in one of his books. And he said that his question always in his mind was, should our worship be characterized more by fear of God or the enjoyment of God? Ask yourself that. Do you come more of a respect and fear of God, or do you come wanting to enjoy God? And for him, and perhaps this speaks to his generation, perhaps, he said that just even thinking about my own joy felt selfish, self-centered. That it should not be about me. It should only be about God and the respect and awe that's due to him. And if I were to even have any ounce of joy, that somehow he is robbing himself of really just giving everything that is due unto God. Until one day he began to pay attention to other passages. James 4a, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He began to really think about the intimacy behind that. Ephesians 3:16-19, Paul's prayer of being filled with God's Spirit and his power to know the fullness of God, but especially the love, grounded in love, having the strength to comprehend with all of the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ. And as he began to make these Paul's prayers his own prayers, he began to experience the kind of joy that rises of the bride and groom, a marriage illustration. And that's for us. That's for us. I just want to make a few suggestions, okay? These are suggestions, not law, not... And so for some of us, in your desire to be more joyful, in your desire to be more joyful, more free, if you feel that you've become a little too flippant, you've just completely lost sight of reverence, I invite you to perhaps try some of these application points. Arrive early before service begins, and join us for our pre-service prayer where you can meditate. Make it intentional. Consider part of our Sunday as an act of sacrifice to the Lord, sacrificing perhaps the sleep that you need, the comfort that you have. It may help some of you if you want to dress up a little bit more, if you'd like. We don't have a dress code here, but if you'd like to dress up a little bit more because you want to be more reverent, you're welcome to do that. I invite you to commit to Sunday service, not treating it as an option, a free day to run some errands, but to guard your Sunday service as your first day, as your first act of that week. There may be other application points. I even thought of this. Maybe you should bring a paper Bible. Remember those? Instead of the convenience of just bringing your phone. And, oh, yeah, by the way, I have a Bible app on my phone. And that's cool. Nothing wrong with that. But maybe every act you consider is intentional. On the flip side, in your desire to show reverence, you've become too mechanical, too religious, too stifling. There's no joy. I was going to say, maybe dress down a bit. Loosen the tie. Leave the jacket at home, but we don't have people like that in our church. But in keeping with a lot of the things you do well, engage in freedom. Perhaps lifting up your hands, singing spontaneously, melodiously, creating melody out of your mouth, during the chorus, during the bridge, as the music is playing. Engaging in the songs that are a little bit more emotions-based, without falling on emotionalism, of course. I suggest some of those things so that in the midst of worship, you are also experiencing the joyful praises that rises. Again, there are probably many other application points, so those are just few. that I just suggest as part of helping us get into the presence of God. I conclude with this. The final point of this is give undivided praise, undivided worship to God. In Revelation, this verse 10, I think John is so caught up in the heavenly scene. He's hearing all this, you know, heavenly worship chorus. I don't know why he does this, but I'm glad the angel told him, don't do that. Because at this, I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. So John, this great pastor, this church planter, falls. It might be just a gut reaction. He just falls at the knees of the on his knees and bows to the angel. And praise the Lord, this angel is, hey, very clear cut, okay? This is very black. Don't do that, okay? Get up, right? Worship God. Worship God only. Even as amazing as this celestial being might be in John's eyes, in John's estimation, this is idolatry. You don't worship me. You worship no one. You don't worship anyone. You don't worship anything that's created. Worship God, for it is a spirit of prophecy who bears the testimony to Jesus. And one commentary explains the idea is that the true spirit of prophecy, if there's a prophetic word being delivered, if the spirit of prophecy is at work, as it does in our church, always bears witness to Jesus alone. Amen to that? This is where we can say, hallelujah, Jesus is our King.